We invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to be focused in on verses 8 through 11 today. I'm going to start reading in the middle of verse 5 to pick up a little bit of our context and to remind us what we talked about last week. So you'll find that at the bottom of page 1016, going on to 1017 in the red Bibles, chairs in front of you. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in the middle of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God of all grace, we pray that you would show us your grace and your mercy today through this part of your word. Speak to us by the work of the Holy Spirit through the word that you have preserved in the scriptures and given us to read and to consider today. Pray you would do this for the glory of your name, the building up of your church, the encouragement and the good of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was 12 years old, 1983, I had a single uncle who decided that he wanted to take all of his nephews and nieces individually on some kind of trip somewhere around the world. And I was the oldest nephew or niece, and so I was the first one to get to go. And we went to Germany and to France in celebration of the 500th anniversary of some part of the Reformation. I'm not sure exactly what the particular date was that we were there for, but it was around Martin Luther and Calvin and the Reformers and all the things that were happening in the 15th and early 16th centuries. So we traveled all over Germany, all over France, seeing all of the kind of markers and historical sites related to that part of the Reformation. At one part, toward the end of our trip, we stopped at Buchenwald. Now, you may be wondering, what is Buchenwald? I don't remember hearing that mentioned in the stories of the Reformation. Well, that's right, because Buchenwald had nothing to do with the Reformation, per se. Buchenwald was one of the first and largest concentration camps in Germany, located just near Weimar, Germany. At that particular concentration camp, over 56,500 people were killed. On April 11th, 1945, at 3:15 p.m. in the afternoon, the time is still on a clock on the entrance gate to the camp, the U.S. 9th Armored Infantry Battalion, part of the 3rd U.S. Army, liberated the camp and freed some 21,000 prisoners. We walked around this camp and went into the bunkers and saw the places where the prisoners were kept, saw scratchings on the walls and on the wooden bunks where people had left messages of hope or messages to their family members. We walked around and saw various jail cells and torture chambers. We saw the gas and execution chambers. We walked into those very rooms. And I will tell you, that had quite an impact on a 12-year-old boy. Some 32 years later, I can remember most of those details like it was yesterday. But I can't tell you why they took us there. This was a trip that had absolutely nothing to do with World War II or concentration camps in Germany, but that was one of the stops on this particular tour that we were on. And the only thing that I can think of is that the leaders of this trip wanted us to go to this place to see and to understand what evil really looks like. But also to understand and to remember that this evil was defeated and that good triumphed over evil. To see that evil is real, that it was able to be resisted and defeated and conquered. Understanding that impacts who you are. It impacts your heart and your mind. And I can only imagine that the leaders of this tour took us to Buchenwald so that those on the tour would experience that, all that that entailed, in order that we might know and understand and see and remember what happened so that it would never happen again. Peter is writing this letter to a group of Christians who are suffering. They are being persecuted for their faith. They are going through very difficult trials and challenges in their lives. And Peter, as we have looked at over and over again in 1 Peter, is laboring. You can almost see the sweat on his brow as he writes to these beloved people that he cares for so deeply. And he's writing to them to instill in them some kind of hope, some kind of strength that they might endure the persecution and the suffering and the trials and the difficulties that they are going through. He is writing to them in some duress, trying to give them a sense of hope. And now we come to the end of this letter, and we notice that he mentions the devil. He's mentioned Satan nowhere else in his letter. It is not until the last few verses that he brings up the devil. And I think the reason why he is doing that is because he wants them to know and to understand about the evil that is present in this world. He wants them to know and to understand not only that the evil is real, but that it can be resisted and that ultimately it will be defeated. And because of that, they can have hope in the midst of their lives in the moment. What does Peter tell them? He tells them, first of all, that the devil is real. He mentions that in verse 8 as he just matter-of-factly says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." I think it was C.S. Lewis that once said, maybe in the Screwtape Letters, that there are two equal and opposite errors regarding thinking about the devil, two equal and opposite errors or dangers in thinking about the devil. One is disbelief, not believing that the devil is real, not believing that he is a real entity, or being indifferent about him. That's one error. The other error is being crippled by an unhealthy and excessive preoccupation and interest with him. Our own Reformed tradition, I think, probably errs more on the former side. We tend to not talk about the devil very often. And if we do, it's almost in a disconnected kind of way, perhaps leading us sometimes to be more indifferent towards who he is and what he does. Popular Christian literature sometimes errs on the other extreme of giving us an unhealthy preoccupation with an interest in the devil and wondering where he might be lurking at any particular moment of our lives. And I'm assuming that every single one of us in this room probably errs on one side of that spectrum or the other on a regular basis. So thankfully, Scripture gives us the proper balance. What do the Scriptures tell us about Satan? Well, before we look at what Peter says, we know from other places in the Bible that we know who he is. We read in Genesis 3 that he is a created being. He's not eternal. We read in Ezekiel chapter 28 that he was filled with beauty and wisdom. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he is a fallen angel. He's referred to in Isaiah 14 as the day star or the son of the dawn. In Isaiah 14, we're also told that Satan was cast out of heaven after he had a plot to take over and to be God. We read in Genesis 3 in the story in the New Testament about Jesus' temptation by Satan in the wilderness that Satan is crafty, he is cunning, he is deceptive. He's referred to in John chapter 8 as a liar, as a murderer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read that he blinds the minds of unbelievers. This is who he is. He is powerful and he is full of evil. Scripture also teaches us who he isn't. He is not God's equal. He is required to ask permission in order to do his work with Job in Job chapters 1 and 2. In other words, he's not omni-anything other than omni-evil. He's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. He's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. We read in Romans 16 that he will be crushed by the God of peace. And in Revelation chapter 20, we read that he'll be thrown into the lake of fire and tormented forever and ever. Now that's what the scriptures, some of what the scriptures teach us about who he is and who he isn't. But what does Peter tell us about who the devil is here in this passage? Well, if you'll look back in verse 8, you'll see that he is referred to as the adversary. It could also be translated opponent. It has the sense of one bringing charges against someone else, a prosecuting attorney. The image that came to my mind, obviously in contradiction to what we're told here about him being the adversary, is Jesus as our advocate. Satan is the prosecuting attorney, so to speak, the one who brings charges against God's people. Peter goes on and says that he is a lion. He is like a lion who is prowling, a lion who is roaring, intimidating. He is like a lion that is looking for someone to devour or to destroy. And growing up in my little hometown in Richmond, Indiana, for some reason, I can't imagine why, we had a zoo in one of our little parks. It was a full zoo. We had all kinds of animals there, including two lions, a male and a female. And I had cousins who lived a couple miles away from that zoo. And I can remember going to their house, and down at the end of their driveway, just on the left side as you were coming out of their driveway, there was a sewer drain. And you could hear, if everything else was quiet around, when the lions roared at the zoo a couple miles later, you could hear it through the sewer drain coming up at my cousin's house. And I can remember we'd be playing in the yard or playing kickball in the street, and you'd hear the lions roar, and it would get your attention. Because you were reminded that just a couple miles down the road, the king of the jungle was there. There's this image that Peter's giving us of a lion who is prowling, roaring, ready, eager to attack and to devour and to destroy. I can't help but think that maybe these verses were in Martin Luther's mind when he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God." In verse 1, he said, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal." That's what Peter's helping us to understand. What he's wanting these people to understand is this proper understanding, to have a proper sobriety and recognition of who the devil is and that he is real. But Peter does not want us to be paralyzed with fear. And so he goes on to tell us that the devil can be resisted. In verse 8, at the end of verse 8, he says, "The devil is prowling around like a lion, like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, Peter says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Luther didn't stop with verse 1. In verse 3, he went on to say, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Peter is reminding the people that the devil is real, but the devil can be resisted. He is not all powerful. He can be resisted. He can be defeated. And so Peter gives us, as his people, marching orders for how we are supposed to go to battle against the devil. Notice what he says. He gives us several things here that we are to be doing. In the beginning of verse 9, he says we are to stay firm in our faith. It's the idea of not being shaken, not being overcome, not doubting. And notice, it's not that we're supposed to be strong in our faith, but in our faith. In other words, the emphasis is not on us, but what our faith is in. Now, we're not supposed to be strong in our own strength. We're not supposed to try to muster up our own strength to fight the devil, but we are to be strong in our faith. In our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would trust God more than fearing the devil. He goes on and says also at the beginning of verse 8 that we are to be sober-minded. It's the idea of being self-controlled, to be clear-thinking, calm, and collected. Not intoxicated in our minds with illusions or fantastic thinking. Not giving in to unhealthy and sinful over-desires, which would give the devil a foothold. We are to be sober-minded. We are to be vigilant in our own hearts and minds, in our own lives, to not give the devil any ledge, any foothold on which to stand in our lives and to come into our lives and to wreak havoc. He is ready to devour us. We are to be sober-minded. We are to be ready, looking, alert, and self-controlled and clear-thinking. Notice he goes on and says that we are to be watchful, the beginning of verse 8 as well. Be sober-minded and also be watchful. That's the idea of being alert, being awake, be vigilant, take heed, be cautious, be attentive. It's the idea of those moments when you get roused from deep sleep. And he's saying, stay awake, be watchful, be on the lookout. Now, there really is no way of knowing exactly what Peter meant here. Perhaps he's saying, be watchful for the devil. I think that's part of what he's saying. But I think the more sense of what he is getting at is being aware of the reality of evil in this world and the evil in our own hearts. I heard about a documentary this week, back in 2009, called Into the Pride. It's an educational documentary about the pride of lions. Lions gathering together in groups are called prides. And so it's about a particular pride that's followed over a number over a period of time. And they gave the lions names. And one of the names of one of the lions was Brutus. And as you might imagine, with a name like Brutus, he was the head of the pride. He ruled the pride. No lion dared challenge Brutus. He was clearly in charge. Until one point, later in the documentary, as some time had gone by, and he began to show his age. And there was one point where Brutus got up, and he had a bit, as some of us do when we get up after sitting for a little while, there's a bit of a limp. There's a bit of getting, you know, your legs to work exactly like you want them to. And Brutus apparently showed some of that weakness. And one of the younger lions was watching and saw an opportunity and attacked Brutus and took him down and became the head of the pride. Peter is giving us a sense here of being watchful. And there's a little bit of that kind of being watchful. We are to be on the lookout for the evil that is in this world that is all around us, and the evil that is still residing in our own hearts and our lives. And we are to be vigilant against it. We are to be sober-minded and staying firm in our faith. And I want you to see something else that Peter says here that may be something that we would read over fairly quickly at the end of verse 9. He tells them, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, why would he say that? It's not necessary. I mean, it's not really the focus of what he's about here in these verses. So why does he throw that little phrase in? And why is it so easy for us just to skip over it and not pay attention to what he's saying? He's saying something that I think is actually very important. It is easy for us to get discouraged and feel defeated when we have this sense that we are alone, when we are isolated, when we are singled out. And Peter is reminding them that what they are experiencing in this world is that which is common to their brotherhood around the world. They are not weird. They are not different. They are not unusual. They are not isolated. They're not alone. But they are enduring persecution and suffering and trials, and their brotherhood around the world is as well. It's like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Our temptation is temptation that everybody faces. It's common to man. And that gives us a sense of hope, doesn't it? That we know that we're not isolated, we're not weird when we're tempted in particular ways. And Peter is saying much the same thing about the idea that recognizing that we are not alone in this world as we suffer and deal with difficulties. So Peter tells us how we are to resist the devil. He is to be resisted as we would stay firm in our faith, as we would be sober-minded, as we would be watchful, as we would remember that we are not alone. But I want to finish by showing you that Peter goes even further than telling us that the devil can be resisted. He goes on to tell us that compared to the Lord, the devil is nothing. Look at what he says in verses 10 and 11. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It is like Peter is giving a bookend to his book. The beginning of chapter 1 in verses 3 through 6, he records the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father for us, secured for us by the Holy Spirit because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says that if we have to go through suffering for a little while in this life, we can do so with hope because we know that those things are true about who God is. And he comes to the end of his letter and says almost exactly the same thing. Though you might be suffering for a little while, maybe this entire life will be filled with suffering. Maybe just your whole life will be filled with difficulty and challenges. But it is a little while compared to the eternity of God's glory and grace. And he puts Jesus Christ and God the Father in juxtaposition of this evil one, the devil, to show us that the devil is nothing compared to the Lord. Notice what he says. He, God, is the God of all grace. Everything about our relationship with God bears this out. It is by grace that we've been brought into this world. It is by grace that we're given air to breathe each day. It is by grace that we're given a beautiful creation to enjoy and to participate in. It is by grace that our hearts are turned from stone to flesh. It is by grace that our hearts are regenerated and brought into God's family. It is by grace that we are justified by His grace and adopted into His family. It is by grace that the Holy Spirit works in and through us to preserve us and enable us to persevere. It is by grace that we will stand before His judgment throne at the end of time. It is all by His grace. Grace, grace, all of God's amazing grace. He also says that we have been called to God's eternal glory in Christ. Notice it's an eternal glory. It lasts forever. Our trouble, our suffering, our persecution, our enduring the evil one in this world is temporary. but God's glory. The glory of His grace and His kingdom is forever. It is eternal. Notice, it is an eternal glory in Christ. It is a glory that is because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we will get to experience. That means we can't mess it up, because we are secured by God's work in the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And it is in Christ that we've been called to that glory and will experience the glory of heaven forever and ever. And notice he says it is His glory. It is God's glory. What an incredible assurance that is to us who are wrestling and struggling here in this world. God's glory is at stake. And God will never allow His glory to be taken advantage of. He will never allow His glory to be diminished by another one, especially Satan. So we have the great assurance that He has called us to His eternal glory in Christ. And what that means is that it is sure and certain no matter what we have to endure in this life. He also tells us that God is going to enable us to endure. Those four words that He gives us at the end of verse 10. God Himself, He says, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God Himself is going to do it. All four of those terms are focused on the fact that God will enable us to endure and to persevere to the end. If you are a child of God, then you have the assurance that the Lord will never allow you to be finally overcome by the evil one. And notice He finishes with the capstone. God is all powerful. Dominion forever and ever. Strength, might, power, sovereignty forever and ever. It's not anyone else's, it is His. So as we finish, I'm going to ask you to reflect on this question. What are you going to do as a result of this being true? Peter's giving us knowledge. He's giving us information. He's instilling the truth of God's word into our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. The question is, what are you going to use that to do as you leave today, this week ahead? He is calling you to understand that the evil of this world is real, that the devil is real, that we shouldn't pretend that the devil doesn't exist, that we shouldn't be indifferent about Him, that we should have a healthy understanding and sobriety and recognition of who He is and who He isn't. But that we should not have an unhealthy or anxious or fearful preoccupation with the devil. That he can be resisted, and we have an active job in doing that resisting as the Spirit enables us. That we would stand firm in our faith and trust the Lord. That we would be self-controlled in our thoughts and our life. That we would be watchful after our own lives and hearts. That we would remember that we're not alone in the fight. And most importantly, that we would remember that the devil is nothing compared to the Lord. So we come toward the end of 1 Peter chapter 5 in Peter's book. And we remember what he said at the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 13, after he's given much of the same at the beginning of chapter 1 and verses 3 and following about who God is and the hope that we have because of the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes in verse 13 with the word therefore. And that's how we end today as well. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Peter says, now go out and live this truth in this week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would help us in the moments when we are tempted to doubt your goodness, when we are tempted to believe that the evil one is the one that's in control, when we're tempted to believe that all hope is gone, Help us bring these words of Peter to our minds and remind us that you indeed are the God of all grace, that you have promised and secured in your word that you will restore and strengthen and establish us, that your glory is at stake. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us great comfort and hope from these words. Give us the strength that we need as we go out to live as your people in this world, confronting the evil that is around us and the evil that comes from our own hearts and minds. And as we come to this table, remind us afresh of the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for us demonstrated so well in his sacrifice. We ask it in his name. Amen.